Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. If you have your Bibles with you, let's open back up to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm chapter 4 today. And I'll continue to assure you I'm not preaching all the way through the Psalms. It just looks that way for now. Psalm 4. There is, a bit of debate on the context of this psalm, when it was written, whether it's still in the context of Psalm 3, where David is being pursued by Absalom, his kingdom is being stripped away, and he's departed to pray, sort of taking that same path that Jesus took as he went out to Gethsemane to pray when he was arrested. Or it could possibly be at a time when David was being pursued by Saul. So earlier in David's life, possibly. I tend to think it's still in that same context of Psalm 3. Interestingly, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and Psalm 5 all sort of deal with the same kind of underlying theme of going to bed at night and waking up in the morning, which doesn't seem like a very profound theme until you are in a time of distress, a time of sorrow or anxiety, and then a good night's sleep becomes a major theme in life. Just waking up, being able to face the next day becomes a major theme. So as David is dealing with distress of the utmost degree type, he's praying and he's crying out to God and he's trusting in the Lord just to be able to sleep, to wake up and to face the day. And I think we can probably all relate to that in some way, of just wishing we had the peace and the comfort to just sleep well at night and not have so much anxiety that we can't find rest and we don't know how we're going to face the day. So I believe that's the context still that we're in here. And I think that context is helpful, but I think the content itself will maybe be the most helpful in the way that David cries out to the Lord. So let's read our text together if you want to follow along with me reading from Psalm 4. This is the word of the true and living God. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, we bow before you in prayer and humble dependence, asking God that you might make the word live, that you would help us to understand what we do not know, that you would give us what we do not have, that you would make us what we have not become. Lord, we all experience times of distress. It is a guarantee in a world cursed by sin. Lord, may we follow David's model here in taking our distress to you, being filled by you in a way that is unmatched by the things of this world that only your Spirit can truly do for us. So we ask your help in understanding this text and ask even more your help in applying it to our lives. And may it all be for your glory and for the sake of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So we've got just three headings in this psalm. David's request to God. We have David's regard for his enemies. And then we have at the end, David's rejoicing in the blessings of God. And what I've called requests could very well be just imperatives, almost even demands, if you will. But if we look back at verse 1, we see four, I think, requests. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So first, David just says to the Lord, answer me. Simple as that. Answer me when I call. And he's not being demanding or pushy, as if God owes him an answer, owes him anything as far as that goes. You know, if you ever left your children at home and you've gone away for some time, or if you maybe let them go and stay with a friend overnight, you might say, yes, go, have fun, yes, stay and have fun, but I'm going to call and check on you, and when I call, answer me. I need to hear from you. I think maybe there's something of that there. It's not a plan to set up an appointment for later, but just that dependence and a cry of help to answer me. I have to hear from you. I have to hear your voice. I have to know that you're there. Answer me when I call. And he says, answer me, O God of my righteousness. But he's not saying, answer me because I am righteous. He doesn't owe anything to David on account of his own righteousness. Really, what's being pulled out here is that God is a God of righteousness. And so David, in a sense, is saying, I need help for you in my righteous cause. He is aware that God is a God who only does right because he is righteous. And now David is saying, God, you are my righteousness. Whatever I have by way of righteousness is yours, and I need you. I need your help. I need you to be the God of my righteousness so that I might act righteously. So he's asking him to answer his prayers. And then he says, and depending on what translation you have relieved me in my distress. Or the NIV, which I like the flow of that, says, give me relief from my distress. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, don't pretend to be, but from what I've read, the stem of this word is causative, the tense is perfect, but suffice that to say that it could be interpreted either as a future request or imperative, or as acknowledging something that, as if God has already performed the act. But what is maybe more important here is what David is saying. That word relief literally is to grow or to make large, to enlargen. And for the word distress, it literally means straits. So in a sense, David is saying, I am in dire straits. I'm in a tight spot. I'm between a rock and a hard place, as we might say. And we know from last week, David is sort of hemmed in on all sides by his enemies. His son has turned against him. The kingdom is slipping from his hand. Even his past faithful men and advisors have sided with Absalom. And David is crying out to God, I'm in a tight spot, God, and I need your help. There's so much pressure on me. It's like I can't move. I need room. I need help. And then he simply calls for the Lord to be gracious to him. I need mercy. Specifically, Lord, be gracious in hearing my prayer. And I love this request because David has gotten himself in this tight spot, we could say, from sinful choices, bad decisions, poor leadership within his own family. And it's sort of spiraled into this time of extreme anxiety and distress. And yet he boldly now comes to God from this tight spot, from this place of distress, self-inflicted, a little bit even, and says, God, hear me. Lord, hear me when I call. Deliver me from this distress. Be gracious to me, not because I am righteous, but God, because you are. And he's within his rights to do this. Even as a sinner, David can call on the covenant faithfulness of God. Yahweh is a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And so David still appeals to who God is. He's basing his request not on his own merit, his own character, but on who God is. And this really is a model, or it should be, or motivation for how we should still come to the throne of grace. Not that we are deserving of anything, not that we have a righteousness that entitles us, but we have the righteousness of Christ, and we have the blood of Jesus covering our sins, removing our guilt. And so even in our worst days, in our darkest moments, self-inflicted or not, we can come just as boldly to the throne as if Jesus was there with us, before us. And so in a sense, as David is pleading for God to make room for him, Jesus has made room for us. He has relieved us from our distress, our dire straits, and he has brought us into a covenant with God, removing the curse of our sin, bringing us into redemption, uniting us to himself. And so we can, as hard as it might be for someone like me with a really thick head to understand, that when I've made a mess of things, God still welcomes me. And he welcomes me through the blood of Jesus. And I can call on him and I can say, Lord, answer me, be gracious to me, help me, and hear my prayer, and know that he does. That he delights even to answer that prayer. David has a bit of repetition here. On the front end, he's saying, answer me. And on the back end, he's saying, hear me. And in a way, kind of bookends that first prayer, and it helps us to understand, I think, some of the urgency or the level of anxiety or distress that David is feeling. You know, often when we sit down at our dinner tables, or maybe if we're at a Bible study, or before we go to bed at night, we will pray and we will use nice Christian phrases and we will word things just so. Maybe sprinkle in a little puritanical King James language, some these and thous, so God knows we're serious and we've been reading our Bibles. That's not this kind of prayer. This is, God, help me. You're all I have. I need your help and I need it now. I'm in a tight spot. Please just hear me and answer me. You know, if you have a teenage daughter or son, suppose, and you've raised them and you've told them the kind of places that they shouldn't go, the kind of people that they shouldn't be around, the kind of things that maybe they just shouldn't do, and then one night they go with those people and they go to that place and they do those things that they shouldn't do, and in the middle of that, maybe they feel that conviction and they know they're where they shouldn't be. So even though it's hard, they pick up that phone and they call you and you say, hello. And they say, Dad, I know you told me not to come here. I know you told me not to be with those people, but here I am. I'm here. Will you come get me? No loving father is going to say no. He's going to say, I'm on my way. I love you. I will be there. I'm coming for you. I will get you out of the trouble that you're in. We'll deal with the consequences, yes.
But you're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter. I will come for you when you call for me. And that's the way this call of distress, this call for help comes through. And it's the way with us that we should pray instead of so often running from God. We can just look around at the mess of our lives and know the mistakes that we've made and know, well, if I'd have just done what God said, I wouldn't be here. If I'd have read my Bible, I wouldn't have done this. If I would have just listened, and we just heap all this condemnation and judgment on ourselves. And have we sinned? Yes, but that has not turned your God against you. We should run to God just as lovingly and dependently and faithfully on our bad days as we do on our good days when we actually think we've done something right. You haven't earned anything on your good day. You haven't lost anything on your bad day. It's all wrapped up for you in Christ Jesus. And the Lord says, come. And sometimes the deepest, most heartfelt prayers we can pray are just simply, God, hear me. Answer me. And David doesn't presume upon the grace of God. He still even says, just be gracious to me. All I ask is just that you would answer me, that you would hear my prayer and answer me. And we'll see in a moment, God answers this prayer in a quite profound way, as he often does with us, even in our own prayers. But now, having called out to God, David now shifts, and he's now speaking to his enemies, those who have come against him. And David shows regard for his enemies. Look at verses 2-5. David says, O sons of men, and he's probably speaking to a specific set of men, maybe men of a certain class or prestige. But he says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And here we see that word Selah, which, if it does mean a pause or some kind of a musical interlude or something, it does make sense here. David, in a sense, is singing to his enemies. In the worship of God in the temple where these psalms would have been saying, and even like here, we sing our hymns and we get through one stanza and we go right back to the next stanza, and we hear these great theological truths being sung and they resonate with our hearts. And here David, just almost in a merciful way, just gives a pause and says, think about this. Think how unreasonable you're being. And then he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And again, say la. Pause. Think about the condition of your life. And then this exhortation to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And it's interesting that here David is not just jumping straight to the imprecatory prayers. He's actually showing a good deal of concern, of regard for those who are coming against him right now, who mean him harm, who seek to take away his throne, even take his life possibly. And his concern isn't just that they would leave him alone. He's never even asked God to do that. He's really just asked God to nurture his own soul. And now he's speaking a word of encouragement, if you will, a word of concern to his enemies. And what he's concerned with is that they would actually learn to trust in the Lord, learn to obey God, to worship God rightly in the same way that he has. But let's look at the questions he asks. I think are somewhat rhetorical. The first one, how long will my honor become a reproach? Or depending on translation, how long will you turn my glory into shame? David is saying, do you realize the reason you hate me, the things you're coming against me for, are good things, honorable things, yet you're treating them as if they're They're shameful. You're mad at me. You hate me, if you will, for doing what is right. It's maybe not a little bit unlike, I don't think I know anybody that likes Tom Brady. It's a weird connection, King David, I get that, but all that guy's ever done is win, and people hate him. Look at this, he's good looking, he's winning Super Bowls, great, I hate that guy. The Chiefs are even getting in there a little bit. I hate the Chiefs now, because all they're doing is winning Super Bowls. I don't feel sorry for any of them, for the record, but you got a guy that's doing what he's supposed to do. He's trying to lead his kingdom. He's trying to live righteously before the Lord, trying to bring about the worship of Yahweh, and he's, in a sense, he's hated for who he is and what he's trying to do. And David is kind of making an appeal. He essentially says, look, guys, you're going about this all wrong. I'm not your problem. The relationship with God is your problem. It's not what you don't like about me. It's that whenever you see righteousness, whenever you see the glory of God, it flares up in your own life, your unrighteousness and the guilt of your sin, and that's what you're trying to put to death. That's what you don't like. So David encourages them, make right sacrifices. Worship the Lord. Trust the Lord. But it's not me that your problem is with. You are at odds with God. Your relationship with him is in turmoil. And you know, often if we're somewhere where a testimony is given, or maybe if we're given our own testimony, you hear something to the effect of, well, my relationship with God began when I was, you know, 16 years old. I was at a Bible study or so forth. And I get the sentiment behind that. But what you have to realize is that your relationship with God did not start there. You can't exist apart from a relationship with God. Your problem isn't necessarily that you need a relationship with God. Your problem is that you have a relationship with God and it's not good. You're born under the curse of sin. You're at odds with God. You're born with a rebel heart towards him. And so when you see honor and glory and these righteous acts of men that point you to God, you hate that person for reminding you that there is a God, that he is glorious, and yet you're a sinner and you're at odds with him. So instead of David trying to just have his enemies crushed, he's praying that they would come to a place where their relationship with God would be restored, where they would be reconciled, where the sacrifices that they are making are right. They are sacrifices of a contrite heart, of a broken spirit that God does not turn away. And then he encourages them to trust in the Lord. And then I love what David writes in verse 3. He says, But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This is, I think, something of maybe a veiled threat, if you will. Almost like, by the way, don't mistake the fact that I belong to God, that I am his anointed, that he has set me apart for himself, and if I ask him to, he will put an end to you. The Lord hears me when I call. Do you not realize what I could say, what I could be praying, what I could be asking the Lord to do to you as his enemies, but I'm not doing that. And there's this ironic progression here. So the psalm starts out, David is praying, Lord, relieve me from my distress. I'm in a tight spot. And now it's as if he's appealing for his enemies, that they need help. They are the ones who are in a tight spot. They are the ones in danger. He's having a rough go at it, but he belongs to God. He's been set apart. Ultimately, he is okay. Now you, on the other hand, you're at odds with God. You're his enemy. Stop with the foolishness. But it is something. You are the ones who are in a greater danger than I am. God has made room for David. He writes it in that way. You have relieved me in my distress. And maybe in that room or in that realization, knowing that he has the ear of God, he's no longer concerned about himself. He's thinking now of those who are in a tighter spot than he is. And it's almost like you can see these first few psalms kind of weaving together the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the one way being blessed like a tree planted by water whose leaf is evergreen, the other way that is cursed of God, that ends in destruction. And then you have Psalm 2 where David is calling out to kiss the Son. Show discernment, you judges of the earth. Come to him, do homage to the Son, lest his wrath be kindled against you. And so David is here saying, be reasonable. How long are you going to like what is worthless? How long are you going to hate what is good? How long are you going to lie to yourself that your problem is really with me when it's with God? And David, he shows mercy. He's showing mercy to his enemies. Even something reminiscent, I think, of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us how to pray, and he says, pray like this, forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who are indebted to us. That's not easy to do. I mean, if somebody steps on your foot walking through the pew, like you can kind of handle that, but try to kill me and take my throne, I'm going to have to, you know, think about praying for your welfare. But David does this. And having pointed out that they're at odds with God, he tells him, be reconciled to God. Look at verses 4 and 5. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. So in a sense, and depending on translation, I think that could be anger or angry instead of tremble and do not sin. Meditate on your heart, or meditate in your heart upon your bed. In a sense, he's telling him, take note of where you're at. Take note of who God is. Take note of your life being lived before God. Meditate on that. Think about that. Be still for a minute and realize the predicament that you're in. Tremble before God. Be angry at your sinfulness. Be angry at your unrighteousness. And do not let that turn into sin. Instead of giving birth to unrighteousness, go to God. Bow before him. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. We could go back and we could see that Absalom was offering sacrifices during this time. And David is saying, offer right sacrifices. Trust in the Lord. So he gives them this negative exhortation to stop sinning. Think about what you're doing. Stop sinning. And then this positive exhortation of don't just stop. Don't just try to quit, but actually now turn to the Lord. Worship him rightly and trust in him. And it's kind of that picture of actual real repentance. And those are the right sacrifices that God never turns away. A contrite spirit, a broken heart. And so David, in a sense, is telling them, like, feel the weight of your sin. Feel the guilt that you are heaping up on yourself for the way that you are living your life. And then turn to God in repentance and have him remove that guilt. Trust his promises. Trust in the Lord and be saved. He's encouraging his enemies. It's amazing. But they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so if they would worship God rightly, they would be taken off of the one way, the path of wickedness, and placed onto the path of righteousness. But they're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in themselves. And so their ultimate problem is that they don't know the Lord. They're not true worshipers of Yahweh. And they're either seeking to gain something or they're trying not to lose something, more than likely in the actions that they are engaging in and coming against David. So he's thinking, in a sense, he's saying, whatever it is you're seeking to gain by removing me, by trying to get me off the throne, or even by killing me, or whatever it is that you think that you might stand to lose by my remaining on the throne, it's a facade. At best, it's a temporary solution to your eternal problem. You're always going to be unsettled. You're always going to be unsatisfied until you learn to trust in the Lord. Until you follow Him, until you worship Him, only then will you really be satisfied. Until then, you're just going to be chasing from one day to the next, one lust after the other, one jealous thought after the other, trying to fill a void that you can't fill, regardless of who is on the throne. And if they, this is pretty wise, but notice that if they would follow David's advice, the advice that David is giving them is not only in the best interest of his enemies, but it's also in his own best interest. If they are to follow the advice that David gives them, and they learn to worship the Lord, they learn to walk with the Lord and trust the Lord, well, then his problem is pretty well gone too, because they're not going to pursue him to kill him or to dethrone him, because they're going to be honoring the Lord and they're going to trust the Lord and his anointed, and they're going to follow the leadership of David. They'll be worshiping God alongside with David. You know, how often do we really consider that? Or consider our enemies or the people who are coming against us? We're maybe straight to the Lord shatter their teeth, Lord break their jaws. But if we realize what David realizes, even if we're concerned for our own well-being, our own safety, our own souls, or we could even say the state of our own nation, the state of our own world, what we need is for our enemies to be reconciled to God. Not only then is our relationship with those people going to be better, but their relationship with God is going to be restored. And so then we don't just have enemies being wiped out. We've got the world full of people worshiping God as he deserves to be rightly worshiped. David has been forgiven a great deal already at this point. And I think that forgiveness is breeding what it should breed in the life of a believer. Instead of growing us in arrogance or pridefulness, causing us to look down at people who are now maybe where we were or have been and likely can end up again, there's humility and there's compassion being grown there, which should be the progression of all of our lives, right? If we're to experience the mercy of God poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the restoration of our relationship with Him, we don't want to be the slave owner whose debt is forgiven and then he goes and he begins to choke and try to kill his servant who owes him money. So David, with all of his faults, he's really showing the side that we sometimes struggle to see, that he was a man after God's own heart. And even in his own mistakes, he's still walking humbly, as best as he can, it seems, before the Lord and trying to show compassion to his enemies. Makes me think of, I don't remember the name of the hymn, "He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Is that "Come Thou Fount"? Either way, David was in need of rescue, as we all have been. God interposes, intervenes while we are rebels, calls us to himself, grants us his spirit. And that should be the rhythm of our Christianity, that we would then try to snatch others from the flames, that we would then try to reach back and rescue others. And then as we move now to the final three verses, I think what we see is an answer to David's prayer. I had this heading, God's response to David, and then I changed it. David rejoices in God's blessings, but I think they're intertwined. Explain that. If we read in verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You've put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So David has now, I think, shifted back, if you will. He's cried out to God, and now he's pled with his enemies, showing concern for them. And now he's crying back out to God, but I think it is with kind of the awareness or the thought that he is still within earshot of those people. He's addressing God, but he is expecting to be heard by those he has just been addressing. And I think he's maybe trying to draw out or make an implication of what his enemies could possibly be saying in response to him. Who will show us any good? I think it's maybe as if David is trying to address or answer that question, or he assumes that's what they're going to ask. David, who's going to show us any good? Why should we listen to you? We've seen days of turmoil. We've seen days that appear to be good, and then they go bad. And how can we trust? How can we believe anyone? You know, many are asking, who is the one who will show us some good? I almost feel like this is sort of the landscape that we've been in America for the past, 4 years. And there's people that are just wanting to see some good. We've just seen so much wickedness. We've seen so much stupidity. We've seen so much evil. We've seen so much bloodshed. We've seen so much murder. Whoever it is, wherever it comes from, just show us something good. And so we look to elect, and we look to vote, and we look to make political decisions. And we should, in at least in some sense, that's a responsibility that we have. We should look for godly leaders if they're to be found anywhere. But in the mindset of the believers, I'll do whatever it takes to get my way. I don't really care where it comes from. I just want good to be done to me. I just want favor. I just want to get my way. David, I think, kind of flips that on his head and says, look, good is not getting what you want. That's not what good is. The only way to get what is good is to get God. The only way to see what is good is to see God for who God is. It doesn't matter whose favor you might have in this world if you're at odds with God. And it doesn't matter who you're at odds with in this world if you have the favor of God. If you want good, if you want someone to show you some good, look to God. Look to him through Jesus Christ and see true good, true righteousness. Receive true help, true satisfaction, true favor. And so then it's as if David almost is imploring God in front of the true worshipers of God, in front of his enemies, in front of all. He's saying, God, lift up the light of your countenance. Show them your goodness. Show it to them. Let them see your countenance, O Lord. Let them know your favor. Let them know who you are. Show them the good that they long for. And as he's making this plea to God, it's as if he begins to just bask in the light of that countenance himself. This is hearkening back to Aaron's benediction in Numbers 6. And I don't know if David, as he's saying this, he just sort of begins to recall how blessed he is to be under the countenance of God, to know the blessed covenant of God, to know his favor. But he just sort of erupts here at the end. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. I think they're referring to possibly the many who are wanting good, who all they have to look forward to or their greatest joys in life are just simply the harvest. When the harvest comes in, when I've got grain coming in, when I've got grapes coming in, I've got delicious wine and I've got food and I've got income and I've got sustenance and life is good. But David is saying the gladness that comes from God is superior to all that. The joy that you have from your earthly blessings and your earthly gains is nothing compared to the superior joy of the gladness of God coming into your heart through his Spirit. And the beauty of the way that David is ending this psalm is it's you might be reaping a physical harvest. You might be bringing in grain and such from your crops. And here David is in this tight spot, enemies all around him, and he's reaping a spiritual harvest. That table has been prepared for him before his enemies, and he is communing with God, and he is experiencing the light of God's countenance shining upon him, and he's recalling the superior gladness that he has. He knows the fruits of harvest. He's a king. All of the wealth and all of the things and the materialism of life, David says, that's nothing to the gladness that God puts in my heart. I think we could say greater than the fruits of the earth are the fruits of the Spirit. Greater than a satisfied belly is a satisfied soul. And David has been reminded of that. And now he's reminding the congregation as well. The joy of the Lord is superior. The goodness of God is greater. And recounting his blessings, if you will, David says, now I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, will make me to dwell in safety. David's not going to sleep sitting up or try to sleep standing up, keeping a lookout for where he thinks his enemies might come from. He's laying down. He's rolling over. If he's got a blankie, he's pulling that thing over his head. He's going to sleep. And he's going to sleep securely and peacefully and safely because the Lord has set him apart to himself. And that's enough for David now to go to sleep, to be comforted, to have safety. So David has his requests or his imperatives answered. God's response is the fullness of David's spirit now, the fruit of the Spirit welling up in him. And here's the lesson of the psalm, and it's a lesson in the way that God answers prayers. Nothing has changed about David's circumstances. God has not changed anything as far as who's against David at this point from what we can tell. The circumstances haven't changed. His enemies are still out there. The events of tomorrow are still unknown. There's still many that hate him. But yet, David has been changed. God has changed David in spite of his circumstances. And when we think about the fruits of the Spirit, of the fullness of the Spirit, of the blessings of the Spirit, the full dose of that is felt and it is known in times of distress. It's one thing to know what we might call the joy of the Lord, or the joy that is in the presence of the Lord on a good day, but man, on a bad day, it's better. It's good to know peace in peaceful times, but to know peace in turbulent times, that's even better. It's good to know safety in safe times, but to be safe in the midst of dangerous times, that's better. And so David is reaping, as it will, this spiritual harvest and being reminded of who God is. Not because his circumstances have changed. That's not how God answered his prayer, but in the way that he has changed David. So David is coming off of this prayer, and he's had his faith strengthened. His trust in the Lord has been deepened or increased. It's just so amazing to see this progression, crying out in distress. Lord, grant me relief, hear me, answer me. So I'm going to lay down and I'm going to go to sleep because the Lord is making me to dwell in safety. God has so changed the disposition of David's heart that he's not worrying about his enemies. He's left all of this in the hands of God. He's cleared his conscience, if you will, before them. He's tried to evangelize them, if you will. His work has been done. God is on the throne, and he's going to bed. That's a blessing of immense proportions. Maybe not every day, but on the bad days, when you think you're in a tight spot and your world is crumbling and all you can see is darkness and you don't even know how you're going to get through the next day, and the Lord lays you down to sleep. And then he wakes you up the next morning, comforting, encouraging, giving the spiritual harvest that we truly can't make it without. But it's often when we come to the end of ourselves that we begin to offer those right sacrifices of God. It's often whenever it's a bad time or a trial or a temptation that we begin to come to God repentantly, contrite, and yet God always shows himself faithful to those who come to him in that way. So God made room for David in his tight spot, but don't miss, that's only a shadow to the room that Christ has made for you and the rejoicing that we will have in heaven around the wedding feast, the banquet table that will be spread out before us. And all who trust in Jesus with faith, believing that he died for them, believing that he rose again on the third day, believing his blood has washed away their sins, their distress will be relieved, and they will reap a harvest of the Spirit that is far greater than anything, any good, any grain that this world can produce. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you might teach us from your word how faithful you really are to your children and how you do delight to relieve our distress, to make room for us. You've shown that in the way you've given us your son. You've given him up that we might have life. He was crushed so we could be relieved. He who knew no sin was made sin so that we might be righteous. We should trust that. We should believe that, and we should come to you every day with our problems, with our distress, and let you change us in spite of our circumstances. Pray, God, that we might be encouraged by your word today. If there is one here, Lord, who is still distressed, may they turn to Christ and trust in him. It's in his name.